Tonight we are in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, beginning at verse 9, but I do want to read something I think is interesting. In 1945, when the Japanese surrendered, Douglas General MacArthur uttered these sobering words. He said, "We've had our last chance. If we will not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at the door." In 1971, Ronald Reagan, who was then the governor of California, told a fellow politician, "For the first time ever, everything is in place for the Battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ." Again, in 1983, President Reagan said, "You know, I turn back to your ancient prophets in the Old Testament and the signs foretelling Armageddon, and I find myself wondering if we are that generation that's going to see that come about. I don't know if you've noted any of those prophecies lately, but believe me, they certainly do describe the times." In his book, Till Armageddon, Billy Graham says, "There is no doubt that global events are preparing the way for the final great war of history, the Great Armageddon." A few moments ago, we sang that song, "Lord, Send a Revival. Lord, send a revival. Lord, send a revival and let it begin in me." If every Christian, if some 2.6, 2.8 billion people worldwide who profess that they know Christ, if each one of those individual people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, if each one would have a revival within their own heart, I'm confident of the fact that we would see more people being led to faith in Christ Jesus. Some 2.8 billion Christians worldwide tonight. As I look at verse 9, 9 through 13 speaks about doom for those who worship the beast, the Antichrist. Verse 9 said, "Then another angel," by the way, in chapter 14, there's about six or seven angels that appear in this chapter. Verse 9 says, "Then another angel," we saw last week, if you will, an angel that was flying in the skies out there preaching the eternal gospel. And so in verse 9, "Then another angel," a third one, so this is the third angel in this chapter, "followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast," the Antichrist, "and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." It's really amusing, it's amazing, it's really kind of astounding that people will just about fall for anything. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that people will pretty much fall for anything and everything? I mean, we see so many advertisements on television. My goodness sakes, if you invested in all the insurance companies, if you invested in all of the health products that are out there for arthritis and every other rhitis, and even the no-rhitis, you would absolutely be utterly broke. It's amazing how people will fall for anything. I love the book of Proverbs. I think the book of Proverbs is a practical book that teaches you and me about practical things in life, things that we should take heed to. And in that book of wisdom, which is wisdom literature, I think there are lots of things that you and I can learn. But in the last days, when the Antichrist has come on the scene, when his false prophet who will lead up for people to take the mark of the beast, for people to worship the image of the beast that will be set up in the temple there in the days of the tribulation, as the Jews are allowed to rebuild their temple and reinstitute their sacrificial system as it was during the days of the Mosaic Law and the Levitical system. And then, of course, at that midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist, he unleashes all of his powers upon fallen man that are on the earth, and he sets himself up to be worshiped as God himself. In verse 9, when this angel, this third angel, says with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on," and that "on" there, that preposition in the Greek, it's epi, E-P-I or epi. Notice he says in verse 10, "He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in," notice, "full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." I mentioned this morning about Ronald Reagan, Ronald Reagan's son. It's really interesting when Ronald Reagan, when he was the governor of California and then president, that he believed in the Bible. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in those Old Testament prophets. But isn't it interesting that his son is an avowed atheist? Let me tell you, you can always determine. You cannot always feel responsible for what your children do. Do I hear any amens? Have y'all got any kids that have left the church? You got any kids that were brought up in church and they don't go to church, and now their outlook about church is totally different than what yours is? Dear, there's a lot of parents and a lot of grandparents that deal with those issues. When someone said to me going out the door this morning, said, "Isn't it interesting that Ron Reagan said he had always been an avowed atheist and wasn't afraid to burn in hell? I didn't know an atheist believed in hell." I said, "Well, that's just another oxymoron, is because it contradicts that what is said here in the Bible." If you will, notice in verse 10, "And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Let me tell you, there are lots of symbols in the book of Revelation. But there are lots of things in the book of Revelation. If you're only going to pick and choose what you think is symbolic, then you're going to come up lacking in some of the areas, because why should you take some of it literal and not other parts of it literal? I know Dr. W.A. Criswell wrote a book once called "Why I Believe the Bible is Literally True." When I think about that, and I think about people that want to refute that there is a burning hell filled with brimstone and fire, it causes me to shudder to think there will be people who will spend a life of separation for all eternity in the presence of a place called hell. Verse 11 says, "And the smoke of their torment." Their torment are those who worship the beast, who take the mark of the beast, "and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." Notice, they have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. John is telling us there about this place called hell. John is speaking about the fire and the brimstone. John is speaking here about those who take this mark. This mark, whatever it is, whether it's an image, whether it's a tattoo, whether it is a number, whatever it may be, it will be visible to the naked eye. And those who take it, notice, they have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Notice in verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints. notice, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Notice the contrast here that's given between those that worship the Antichrist, this one world leader, those who worship his image, those who take his mark. Notice the difference in those. They sleep, they rest not day or night. And then notice in 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Verse 13, John said, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed. That word blessed could be translated happy. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. So that they may rest from their labors, and their deeds follow them. That will be a rest that God will give to those who know him personally. But I want you to know, there will, I believe, in the eternal state of heaven, when there is the new heaven and the new earth that he creates at the end of the ages, and after the millennial reign of Christ, there'll be, and the great white throne judgment, there will be a new heaven, the Bible says, and a new earth. Righteousness will dwell forever during that time. By the way, I read something this week I thought was rather interesting. I'm sure I've read it before down through the years, but in that 1,000-year reign of Christ, when does that happen? It happens after the 7-year tribulation. At the end of the tribulation is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But just remember, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years, according to the Bible, with Christ. So in that 1,000-year millennial reign, there will be people that are going out of the tribulation in their natural bodies, because they will not have been changed at that particular time. They will go into the tribulation. You and I, we will be in our spiritual resurrected bodies. Now, this is sort of hard for you and me to understand and comprehend on this side of eternity, but there will be people that will be born during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. People that will go in their natural bodies. There will be people that will be born during those days. And I read this week in one of the Bible scholar commentaries on the end time events that even though it'll be a time of peace, that it doesn't mean that it will be a time that people are sinless, because those that are in their natural bodies are still going to have a sin nature about them. So at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when Satan is loosed out of the bottomless pit that he will be bound in for that 1,000 years of peace, he will be loosed again. You might say, well, why on earth would God put him in the pit and then loose him? Well, because during that 1,000 years, there are going to be people that obviously are going to be born, and they're going to have to choose what Lord they're going to love. And so it will be then that those that team up, so to speak, with Satan will be cast into the lake of fire at the end of that 1,000-year reign and the great white throne judgment, and they will forever be separated from the presence of the Lord Jesus. When you come to verses 14 through 20, this is going to speak about this war. When you read the word Armageddon, just mention the word brings up all kinds of vivid carnage and catastrophe and cataclysms that will take place, even though that word is not used here in this particular part, but it will be later. The word Armageddon is found only one time in the Bible, and that will be when we come to chapter 16 and verse 16. Yet this one word is probably the most familiar biblical term of end times prophecy. People everywhere have heard about Armageddon, but like many other terms, the real meaning of the word often gets lost by its overuse and misuse. To understand end time prophecies, it's essential to understand the meaning of the word Armageddon. Now, I'm not going to go through that tonight. We will pick that up in chapter 16. But I want you to notice in chapter 14 and following, John said, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head." Notice the capital of his. "And a sharp sickle in," capital "his," "hand." "And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven." You did know that there's a temple in heaven, didn't you? We're told right there. "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel," the one who has power over fire. Notice the interesting thing about the angels, God's angels, God's good angels. God has a purpose of why he created angels. Angels do not understand about salvation. They weren't created for the reason of salvation as you and I are. The Bible says the angels desire to look into that, but they don't understand about salvation. And yet, the Bible says that when a soul gets saved, that the angels of heaven are rejoicing. It's something that intrigues them, something that they would love to understand, but God created them for other reasons and purposes. And notice this one in 17, "And another angel came out," and then verse 18 said, "Then another angel," the one who has power over fire. God created angels with all kinds of abilities. Just as you and I are given gifts and talents. Some have this talent, some have that talent, but all talents, whatever they are important to God. And notice that this particular angel here in verse 18 has power over fire. Came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, notice, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great," notice the word great, "winepress of the wrath of God." Now, I want to stop right there. We'll close in a few minutes with verse 20. I want to speak about in the world that you and I live in, there are people who believe that God is a God of love, but they do not believe him to be a God of wrath. They do not believe him to be a God of judgment. Now, my Bible tells me that God is a God of love, but God will judge sin one of these days. God will judge rebellion. God will judge rejection of him. And I hear people say often, I read in many various magazines and books where people will say, well, I just don't believe a good God would do that. Let me tell you, God is not willing, the Bible says, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's not willing. God created every human being, and God wanted to be reconciled to human man. So God steps out of the glories of heaven. He robes himself in human flesh through his Son, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. He comes as a baby to a world that was looking for a general on some white stallion to come in and to relieve the Jewish people from Roman occupation, from being under the iron fist of the Roman Empire. And the last thing they were looking was for a baby in a manger. And so they missed their opportunity. Let me tell you tonight, all over the world, 8 billion people in the world, almost 3 billion profess to be Christians. If you take away the 2.8 billion who say they're a Christian, from the 8 billion of the world, that leaves you with what, about 5.2 billion people who are lost in the world out there. Not to mention that Jesus himself said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to heaven. I mentioned to you that Billy Graham made a comment once about that if all of the Baptists in the world, and I suppose he used that Baptist since he was one, since he was a member of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, and remained a member there until he passed. But Billy Graham said about 50% would wake up in hell tomorrow. No wonder Jesus would say, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Let me tell you, the world is on a broad road today. Folks, let me tell you, people all over the world, they're searching and they're looking for something to fulfill a longing in their heart. There's a song that says, I have a longing in my heart for Jesus. Let me tell you, we are created with a vacuum spot in our heart. And that vacuum is for something, as Tom Brady said this morning in that 2005 interview with Steve Croft, when he said, you know, there's got to be more than this. I've won 3 Super Bowls at that time he had with the Patriots, New England. He said, there's got to be more than this. I mean, how many of you, once you have accomplished something in your life, and then you thought, you know, this is not what I thought it was going to be. I thought there would be more to this. How many people do I hear speaking about the golden years of life are not golden? Whoever sent that out there, sent out fake news. I hadn't seen anything golden about the golden years. I've heard about when they ring the golden bells. But let me tell you, not the golden years of life. I doubt that any of you that qualify in that age of the golden years. I don't qualify for that. You can be as young as you want to be. You can be as old as you want to be. You can qualify for it if you want to, but I don't want to qualify. But folks, let me tell you, there's nothing golden about those years. But let me tell you, as long as there's life and breath in you and me, God has a reason, God has a purpose for our existence. A lot of people believe that there's going to be a great revival. Notice the emphasis on great. Before the days of the tribulation, I'm not one of those that believe that. I believe the great revival will be during the days of the tribulation, when the angels will be witnessing in the heavens, when the two witnesses, whoever they are, will be witnessing, when the 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be witnessing, when people left behind and realize who this beast is, who this Antichrist is, and to realize that all kinds of literature will have been left behind and Bibles will be left behind. And I don't know what will happen during that period of time, whether the Antichrist will call for Bibles to be obliterated and religious literature. I don't know. I could make an assumption that it's very possible that there will be people left behind that will remember. You know, I sat in church one time, but I fell by the wayside, and I did not truly trust Christ. But I know now what I heard then was true. I know now that I missed out on a great opportunity. Many of those people, according to the book of 2 Thessalonians, will be sent strong delusion that they'll be a lie, rather they'll believe lies rather than the truth, or believe a lie. Let me tell you, verse 19 says, "So the angel swung a sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Let me tell you, yes, God is a God of love, but God is also a judicial God, one who will judge the world one of these days. He will judge the lost of this world. I love the verse in Scripture that says, "To those that are saved, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that be in Christ." I'm grateful that that condemnation has passed and was nailed to the cross for the remission of sins. Oh, how God looked down upon the world, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me tell you, God has been patiently waiting. God has been waiting. God has given man an opportunity throughout the Old Testament. Before God rained judgment down, He always sent a word of warning. He would send the prophets to warn the nation. He would send the prophets to warn His people of God's coming wrath and judgment. You see, as long as they followed His commands and they were obedient, we sing that hymn, "There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." If I today were saying anything to young people, it would be this: trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And all through the Old Testament system, all through that Jewish history of the Hebrew people, God sent words of warnings before He sent judgment. He sent words before He closed Noah and his other seven family members into the ark and shut the door, and the rain began to fall and the people began to scream out, realizing that they were dying and they were going into eternity. Can you only imagine? I've seen the movie Titanic several times. It always gets my attention when I think about all the people that were on board that ship that evening. They thought life was just coming up roses and daffodils as they were enjoying the great pleasures of that great ship that was even said that God Himself couldn't sink it, and all that ship ever did was sink. Let me tell you, if you can only imagine those people that did not know Christ, let me tell you, if they didn't meet Him there and then on the deck of that ship or in the chilling waters of the Atlantic Ocean, hanging on some piece of something to try to survive, then they went out into eternity lost forevermore. I can only imagine, as Noah had prepared for 120 years, the only converts Noah had in preaching the gospel was himself his wife, his three sons, and their wives. A total of 8 people that were saved out of the world at that time. Scholars have estimated, of course, it's just an estimation, but scholars have estimated that at that time of the flood, there could have been as many as 1 million people on the earth. If you take, if there were, let's say, 1 million people, and you took only 8 out of 1 million, do you see the percentage of the people that were lost? Can you see why straight is the gate, why narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting? Now, the culture that you and I live in tonight wants to squeeze us into believing what they want to push as their ideology, their secular ideology. But for those of us who believe that the Bible is inspired, the inerrant Word of God, we know that we're not going to be squeezed into believing and condoning things that the Bible says are an abomination to him. And there are lots of abominations. I think any kind of rejection of the Holy Spirit and rejecting Christ, I think it's an abomination. It's a sin. But here in the last days, let me tell you, a lot of people say, I can trust a loving God, but I can't trust a God of wrath. Well, folks, let me tell you, he wouldn't be God if he couldn't be a God of wrath as well as a God of love. Not willing, it sounds to me like he's not willing that any should be lost. He's not willing that any should perish. And if people perish in this world by rejecting the Holy Spirit of the living God drawing them to a place of salvation, then they have brought themselves to a place of God's condemnation and God's wrath of judgment falling on them. Notice, if you will, in verse 20, and the winepress, and back in those days, as grapes were put into those grinding wine vats and the juice would be squeezed out, he is referring to what is going to happen in the future. Verse 20 says, and the wine press was trodden outside the city, and get this, and blood came out from the wine press. This is speaking about this great battle at the end of the ages, the end of the book of Revelation, at the end of the 7-year period of tribulation, this battle that's going to take place. It's a series of battles, but the great one will be when all of the nations of the world are gathered together, and somehow this Antichrist, many of them turn and fighting him, and then they see Christ coming in the clouds, and they turn and join with him to try to fight the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Can you only imagine? You talk about the spectacular drama that's going to happen one of these days. The Bible says that the hosts of heaven are coming with him, the armies of heaven. Who will that include? Well, it will include, I'm assuming, everybody that's in heaven, the angels, the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can only imagine, for those upon the earth to see that picture and then still curse and defame and blaspheme the name of the Lord, it boggles my mind. But then when I realize that they have been brainwashed by Satan and his demons. Their hearts have been calloused. Their hearts have been hardened. And they will believe a lie rather than the truth. Verse 20 says, and I'm finished, And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. There in that valley, the valley of Esdraelon, there at Megiddo, there in that mountainous region where this valley is, that the last great battle will take place. The Bible says that blood is going to flow from, notice, from the ground clear up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's about 200 miles long. And as I recall in reading, I think that valley is about 100 miles wide. And I believe it was Napoleon, if I remember correctly, thought that that was one of the greatest battlefield eras, places of all time, that it would host one of the greatest of battlefields. And if you can only imagine this great battle that's going to take place and blood flow up to the bridles of the horses for a distance of 200 miles. There are a lot of people that would love to symbolize a lot of these things rather than make them literal, as I believe they are. A lot of people just love to see these as symbolism. They fade it away. They talk it away. A lot of people in the past, there are some Bible scholars out there. There are a lot of liberal Bible scholars out there that say the book of Revelation passed long ago. In fact, there's a view called preterist, the preterist view. And the preterists believe that all of this happened somewhere in the AD 70 era when the city of Jerusalem was ransacked and overrun, and the Romans, and they see the Antichrist being Nero of that day. And so if you can only imagine, but because there are so many things that are recorded in the book of Revelation that never, ever happened in all of human history in the past, how on earth could you accept that view to believe as the preterists believe? I believe in the pre-millennial, before the thousand-year reign, the pre-millennial dispensational view that speaks about the rapture and the tribulation afterwards, and all of these great things that are going to take place, and the thousand-year reign of Christ. A lot of people, some of the liberal scholars, they don't believe in the thousand-year reign upon the earth. And so when I think about people out there in the world, Andy and I were talking this morning back there in the foyer before going out, how that so many churches all over the world never preach about this, never teach about this. They have no clue as to what's going on. People make fun of it. They laugh. They scoff. Their cynicism is about Christians believing an antiquated book. As Julia said this morning in Sunday school, they see it as a book of myths. They see it as a book of just stories. I think Bobby, I think you mentioned this morning, sitting over here, that people see it as outdated, antiquated. They see it for a period of time in ancient history that was, that is no more, and therefore it is dismissed. When I think about people out there, I don't know about you, I think about my own relatives, a lot of my own family members. I think about people that I've known through the years. Do they have a clue as to what's going to happen based upon the holy writ of God here that Scripture teaches? And unfortunately, there are many in the world. But you see, since Satan is a thief, he comes to steal, to kill, and to deceive and to destroy, should I be surprised that he is stealing away from people what is not being taught to them? And folks, let me tell you, I unapologetically do not in any way, form, or fashion ever regret taking the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel and the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Joel and Amos and all of those great books that are speaking about this day that is coming again. So sad. No wonder when Jesus looked out over the city of Jerusalem on that day, the Bible said Jesus wept. The human side of Jesus wept, but his divine side knew they had rejected their Messiah. Jesus looked out over the city of Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets and stone those that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you under my wing as a hen doth gather her brood, but you would not." Can you only imagine as Jesus looks down from his lofty heaven into a world of woe, into a world of sin, into a world that is asleep at the wheel, into a world that is ready to receive a one world dictator that will worship him, that will idolize him, that will worship his image, that will take his mark, and forever they will have sealed their eternal doom. It grieves the heart of God tonight. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer. I love that song, "Sent from the Heart of God." For those who wait before him, near to the heart of God. Would you stand so we pray together? Ken, if you will come. If you need to come tonight and give your heart and life to Jesus, if you need to come tonight and join this church, would you just let the Holy Spirit speak to you? Father God, as we come to this time of invitation, I pray your blessings upon all that have listened, will be listening to this broadcast this evening. God, I pray that you would help us to be so keenly aware of where the world is tonight, to look at the stage of life and to see all the players the Bible speaks about out on the platform of this world. And to know that your coming is closer today than it was yesterday. And if tomorrow dawns on us, it will be closer tomorrow than it is today. God, I pray for those that are lost. Oh God, burden our hearts to pray, to intercede, to share, to tell, to go. Oh God, I pray, Holy Spirit of the living God, fall fresh, fall anew on Christians all over the world to share a timely message that is the most important thing for them to know Christ than anything else in all of this world. In Christ's name we pray.